This is the second tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As we have been looking at the Christian family, we have noted that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is setting forth the duty of each member of that family. We have seen the duty of the wife given in verses 22 through 24, and that duty is that she is to be obedient unto her own husband. And then this morning we started to look at the duty of the husband. We had that given to us commencing with verse 25 and going right on down through the end of the chapter. We noted that the duty of the husband is to love his wife. And this morning we saw one thing that Paul mentioned concerning that love. He pointed out to us very graphically the measure of that love. Just how much love that a husband is to have for his wife. And we saw that the measure of that love is that the husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now this brings us to the next thing that Paul mentions concerning the love that a husband is to have for his wife. And the next thing he mentions is the ground of that love. Now, what is the ground of the love that the husband is to have for his wife? The ground of the love is simply this. It is the union that exists between him and his wife. Now, notice how Paul sets this forth, commencing with verse 28 in the middle part of the verse and going right on down through the end of the chapter. Now, in verse 28, the first part of the verse, Paul says this, so ought men to love their wives. And we want to tie this up with verse 25, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 28, he says, so, as Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it, so ought men, or so it is necessary for men, to love their wives. And then he adds this, as their own bodies. Now, what does Paul mean? Does he mean that a man is to love his wife in the same way that he loves his own physical body? No, that's not what he means. Rather, what he means is that a man's wife is part of himself. A man's wife is part of his body. So when he says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, what he means is your wife is part of yourself. There is a union that exists between you and your wife. There is a oneness that exists between you and your wife. And it is because of that union, it is because of that oneness that a man is to love his wife. Now, when did this union, when did this oneness begin? Well, this oneness or this union began when you were united in holy matrimony. Now, just think back. That was a wonderful day, wasn't it? You looked forward to that day. You could hardly wait until that day came. And finally, when that day came, there you were at long last up there at the front of the church. Your bride had made that lovely walk down the aisle. And there you stood facing the pastor. You had joined right hands and you had exchanged vows. You had exchanged rings. And now with your right hands joined, the preacher said, "Those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And then he proceeded to pronounce you husband and wife. Now it was that moment that the union between you and your wife began. And how long is that union? How long is that oneness to last? It is to last till death you do part. From the moment you are united in holy matrimony until the Lord severs that relationship through death, you are in union, you are in oneness with your wife. There is this union, this oneness existing between you and your wife so that she can be spoken of as being part of yourself, as being part of your body. Now, when Paul wrote this, he wrote this against a certain background. At this particular time, people would get divorced at the slightest provocation. It was very easy to get divorced. And so the Apostle Paul said, "Now listen, husbands, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that your wife is part of yourself. And when you divorce your wife, what you're really doing is separating yourself from part of yourself. And because there is this union, this oneness between you and your wife, you want to do everything you can to protect that marriage, to make sure that that marriage, that union which was established by God, continues to exist." Now, if there was a problem in Paul's day, there was also a problem today. We have people standing before the preacher. The preacher will say, "Those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And yet what is happening? When the preacher says that no man is to put the marriage asunder, yet that marriage is being put asunder by man in the divorce courts. I have some figures which date back to 1973, and according to the National Center for Health Statistics, we are told that back then, that was a couple of years ago, one out of every 2.56 marriages were ending in divorce. Out of every five new marriages, there were two marriages being terminated. Now, it hasn't gotten any better. If anything, it has gotten worse. And what we need to do is to remember that there is this union, this oneness between a man and his wife. And the Lord wants the husband to do everything he can in order to protect that union. Now, it is true that the Word of God allows divorce on possibly one or possibly two grounds. But the Lord only allowed those grounds because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. And He only wants those grounds to be used as a last resort. And if we're going to do what God wants us to do as husbands, we're going to do everything we can to see to it that that union which was established in the providence of God is maintained and preserved. And it is because of this union that exists between a husband and his wife that the husband is to love his wife. Now what the Apostle Paul does is to move on, and he tells us several things concerning this union that exists between a husband and a wife. And the first thing he does is to give us an inference that is drawn from that union. Now what is the inference that is drawn from that union? The inference is simply this. If a man loves his wife, he loves himself. Why? Because his wife is part of himself. Now that's not complicated, is it? Now, you can see that very plainly in our text. Look at verse 28. It says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Your wife is part of your body. She's part of yourself. Therefore, you are to love her. And then he says, because your wife is part of your own body, since that is true, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And gentlemen, what we need to remember is that our wives are part of us. And since our wives are part of us, when we love our wives and manifest love to them, what we're doing is really loving ourselves. And we're manifesting love to ourselves. And gentlemen, what we need to do is just to love ourselves a little bit more. Now, the next time your wife comes along and requests you now, not orders you, but requests you to help with the dishes, if you're not fortunate enough to have one of those electric dishwashers, and you decide, I'd love to do it, and you roll up the sleeves, and you get busy and start doing it, now you just tell yourself all the while, now I'm really doing this for myself, because my wife is part of myself, and when I manifest love to her by helping her with the dishes, what I am doing is really manifesting love to myself and helping myself, because she is one with me. The next time the wife looks out and says, honey, you see those windows over there? You see how dirty looking they are now? You know, that's not a very pleasant sight. Do you think you could do anything there? And you look at them and you know very well she's right. You can hardly see through them yourself. And then you decide out of love to go ahead and do it. And you start scrubbing those windows. You don't want to stand there and mumble and grumble the whole time and say, why do I have to do this anyway? No, just remember that by doing the windows and manifesting love to your wife by doing it, you're really doing it for yourself. Because when you manifest love to your wife, since she's part of yourself, you're really doing it for yourself. And the next time your wife comes along and says, honey, you think you could run a little errand for me? Instead of saying, well, this is really going to mess up my schedule. You know what a tight schedule I have. How do you expect me to do that? Can't you go ahead and do that? Instead of doing that, just think, now, if I do it for her and manifest love for her, well, I'm really doing it for myself. I'm really manifesting love to myself because my wife is part of myself, and what I do for her, I do for myself. And gentlemen, what we need to do is just do ourselves a little favor and love ourselves a little bit more. And you know how you do that? Just love your wife a little bit more. Manifest that love to her. You see, that's the inference. That is drawn from the union, the oneness that exists between a man and his wife. But now let's notice something else in our text. Let us notice next the consequence of this union. Now, what is the consequence of the union that exists between a husband and a wife? Well, the consequence is simply this, that the husband is to provide the necessities of life for his wife. Now, let me state it once again. The husband is to provide the necessities of life for his wife. Now, we have this given to us, starting with verse 29. And notice how Paul puts it. Going back to verse 28, Paul says, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. Your wife is part of yourself, so you're to love her as your own body. Now, why are you to love her as your own body? For no man ever yet hated his own body. A man doesn't naturally hate his own body. The word hate simply means to hate or to detest. Now, no man detests his own physical body. No man hates his own physical body. But you say, now, wait a minute, preacher. I know somebody, and he hated his body, and he manifested hatred toward it by injuring his own body. Well, you must admit, if anybody does that, he's not in his right mind. He's doing that which is unnatural. He's doing that which is abnormal. He's not doing that which is natural. He's not doing that which is normal. Now, your wife is part of your body. And just as no man hates his own physical body and manifests hatred toward that body by doing that which is injurious to his own body, so no man is to hate his wife and manifest hatred to her by doing that which is injurious to her. Why? Because she is part of his own body. And yet this is what you find man doing over and over again. How many times will you see a man who will manifest hatred toward his wife by cruel words that he speaks to her? Something happens. He doesn't like it. And so he will say words that are going to cut his wife to the quick. And you want to know something? He knows what effect those words are going to have before he ever says them. He knows that those words are going to bring tears to the eyes of his wife. But does he think twice about saying them? No. He'll go ahead and he'll say those words knowing that those words are going to hurt, that they're going to injure, that they're going to cut his wife to the quick. And then the wife will go and lie on her bed while the husband is asleep. Here she is, tears streaming down her eyes, her pillow wet with tears. Why? Because a husband was manifesting hatred to his wife by speaking cruel words unto her. And no man is to hate his own body. And since a man's wife is part of his own body, no man's to hate his wife and manifest hatred by cruel words that he speaks to her. But you know another way man manifests hatred to his wife? He manifests hatred to his wife by physical abuse. I was alarmed when I heard on KYW in Philadelphia about the rate of physical abuse that is being meted out. I forget what the figure was, but it was an alarming figure. And folk, this is just a result of sin. It is not natural. It is not normal for a man to hate his own body. And since a man's wife is part of his body, it is unnatural, it is abnormal for a man to hate his wife and to mete out physical abuse unto her. But you say a Christian wouldn't do that. Well, sad to say, Christians do it. And I've had wives who are born again, who have born again husbands come to me and tell me how their husbands have beaten them, simply manifesting hatred to them, which is absolutely contrary to what the Word of God says. But not only that, you know another way the husband manifests hatred? Sometimes the husband can't stand to be around his wife. And so he wants to get away from her. But he needs an excuse. He needs something to justify. And so he looks around and all of a sudden he comes up with the ideal way to keep away from his wife. And you know what that ideal way is? To get involved in church work. Now, I'm all for God's people getting involved in church work. I would encourage it without any hesitation. But you know what some men do? Every night, they will be out, quote, doing the Lord's work, unquote. But they're just using that as an excuse not to be home. And let me tell you something. When you see a man that's out every night doing, quote, the Lord's work, unquote, so that he is never, never home, in practically every case, that man's marriage is in trouble. It's unnatural for a man to be out every night. Now, I know that there are certain circumstances that can arise that can make such a thing necessary. But usually, it's just a cover-up. Usually, it's just a way to justify him staying away from his wife because he doesn't want to be home. He can't stand to be around her presence. And so he says, this is a way for me to be away from her as much as possible. And don't you think the wife knows that? Don't you think she senses that? And if that's the reason why you're doing it, you know deep down in your heart that that is the reason. And more important, the Lord knows it because you have no privacy when it comes to the Lord. Paul says, listen, a man's wife is part of his own body. And just as no man ever hated his own flesh, so no man is to hate his wife and manifest hatred to her by words that he speaks, by physical abuse that he may mete out, or by trying to separate himself from her, because since she is part of his body, he is to have the same attitude toward her that he would have toward his own physical body. But notice what else Paul says. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But instead of doing that, what does he do? He nourisheth and cherisheth it. Now, the word nourisheth simply has idea that you feed your body. Did you ever notice whenever it comes time to eat how everybody sort of gravitates to one center? We don't have much trouble getting people at the doors of the dining hall. Everybody is always there ready to go in. Why? Because you're going to feed your own body. You're going to nourish your own body. You get hungry. You're going to be sure that your own body has food enough to eat. Now, it's true that some people store a little more food away than they actually need. And sometimes there are signs that give evidence to that fact. But we'll make sure that we have the food that we need to eat. Man nourishes his own body and then says he cherisheth his own body. Now, the word cherisheth literally means to warm. Man warms his body. Now, if you want an illustration of this, just notice how people come over. Now, usually they'll step outside. It's cold tonight. So what do? You go back, you get your overcoat and everything. If you're still not warm, you'll get something else to put on your body to make sure that your body is comfortable, to make sure that your body is warm. What are you doing? You are providing food and clothes for your body. That's what you're doing for your physical body. Now, what is Paul saying? He is saying that your wife is part of your body. Your wife is part of yourself. And just as you provide food and clothing, the two necessities of life for your own physical body, since your wife is part of your body, you have the obligation to provide those things for her. But you know what some husbands do? They're just downright lazy. And so they'll send the wife out to work. And she'll go out and she'll work her fingers to the bone. And then she'll come back and the husband will take the paycheck. And then he'll go ahead and squander it on things just to satisfy his own desires. And here's his wife working her fingers to the bone. And he's so lazy he won't even go out and get a job. Even though a job might be available. Now, if he can't get a job and he honestly tries, that's a different thing. But every man has the responsibility of providing the necessities of life for his wife. Now, I know that there are certain circumstances wherein the man might be able to do it. We got some students where I'm privileged to teach, and they are married, and their wives are likewise getting a degree. They are getting a Ph.D. degree. You know what that stands for? Put hubby through. They're out working and doing the best they can so that their husbands can study and prepare for the ministry that the Lord has for them. Now, I encourage the students. I say, now, your wives are out working. Now, that should make you the most diligent student of all, so that you prepare yourself so as quickly as you can assume the responsibility that the Lord has given you to provide the necessities of life for your wife. If a man is disabled, obviously he can't do it. But if a man is able to work, then the Lord expects him to be the breadwinner. He expects him to go out and provide the necessities of life for the wife. Now, sometimes we get things turned around. We're living in a day when the women want to do all of this kind of thing, and so the man's supposed to stay home. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that the husband is to be the breadwinner. Now, my folk just had the joy of celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, their golden wedding anniversary. And my dad sent my mother a card, and my mother has been an invalid for many, many years. And so on this card, he signed it very lovingly, the same old meal ticket. And that's what he is. He said it very lovingly because I know the care that he's given my mother. My mother is totally bedridden. She can't do a thing by herself. When she gets out of bed, my dad has to bring the lifter in. He has to lift her out of bed. He has to put her on the wheelchair. He has to bring her in, take the lifter and lift her out of the wheelchair and put her in her other chair. If she wants to go out, he has to take the lifter and he has to lift her out of the chair, put her in a wheelchair, take her outside, lift her out of the wheelchair with a lifter, put her in the car, put the lifter in the car, put the wheelchair in the car, take her for a ride, come back. He has to do all the cooking. He has to do all the cleaning. She can't do a thing for herself. But you see, he loves my mother. And he has taken good care of her. And you know, when I see that, you know what the prayer of my heart is? And I say it sincerely and honestly before the Lord. I say, Lord, help me be like my dad. Help me treat my wife that way. Help me to love her so that I will always provide the necessities of life for her. I can remember times when it looked like my dad wasn't going to have anything to eat. And he would go out and he would work his fingers to the bone, providing the necessities of life for my mother. And that's what every man is to do. Your wife is part of your body. And just as you provide the necessities of life for your body, so you are to provide the necessities of life for your wife because she is part of your body. And therefore, you and I have, as husbands, have the responsibility of doing it. But now notice what Paul says in verse 29. But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Oh, I like that. The church refers to all those believers in Jesus Christ, no matter where on earth they may be found. The Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul mean when he says, even as the Lord, the church? You know what he's saying? He's saying, now listen, husband, you provide the necessities of life for your wife, even as the Lord Jesus Christ provides the necessities of life for the church. Now, if you've been born again, you're part of the church of Jesus Christ. And as you sit down there and as I stand up here, we as part of the church of Jesus Christ, the invisible church of Jesus Christ on earth, have the joy of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to supply all of our necessities of life. Now, I know what it's like to get to the place when you don't know how you're going to pay the bills. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. How will I ever get through this situation? And you wonder, just what's going to happen? Am I going to lose everything? And then suddenly I remember, well now, the Lord is providing the necessities of life for me. Now if the Lord can create a universe, a wonderful universe in which we're privileged to live, if the Lord has all that power, if He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then certainly He can provide my necessities of life. And you remember what Jesus told the disciples. He says, now, why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear? They are the necessities of life. He says, the Lord has knowledge that you need these things. He knows you need them, and He is going to take care of you. And we have the joy of knowing that the Lord is going to do that. And Paul says, listen, just as the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of all the necessities of life that you have, so husbands, I want you to do that for your wives. Now, why does the Lord Jesus do that for us as believers in Jesus Christ? Why does He provide the necessities of life? Well, just look at the next verse. Verse 30, He tells you, for we, believers in Jesus Christ, are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Why does He do it? Because of the union that exists between us and Him. That's why He does it.
There is a union between the believers in Jesus Christ that make up the church and Jesus Christ himself. And because of that union, the Lord Jesus Christ provides the necessities of life for every believer in Jesus Christ that is part of his body. And just as Jesus Christ, because of the union that exists between him and the church, provides the necessities of life for the church, so the husband is to provide the necessities of life for his wife because of the union that exists between him and his wife. Now, when Paul makes that statement that you have in verse 30, that there is a union between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, he knows that the people at Ephesus haven't heard this kind of thing before. This is something that is new, a truth that is undiscoverable by human reason. And so what the Apostle Paul does is to move on in the next verse, and he justifies this language which he has used, in which he speaks of a union betwixt Christ and the church. And the only part of the verse with which he's really concerned is the last part, wherein it says, "And they too shall be one flesh." But he quotes the whole verse. But there is a very important principle in this verse that I want you to see. This verse that you have in verse 31 comes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Now notice what Paul says. He says, quoting this verse from Genesis 2:24, "For this cause," that is, because the woman was derived from man, "for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife." When a man gets married, he is to leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. That is, he enters into a new relationship. A relationship that is more intimate than any relationship that he has had before. A relationship with his wife. And when he says a man shall leave his father and mother, he means that the relationship which that man previously had with his parents is now to be subordinate to the relationship that that man has with his wife. The relationship that he has with his wife is most important. And therefore, when a man gets married, he is no longer to be tied to his mother's apron strings. He is to remember that his responsibility is to his wife. Now, this is the reason that when a couple gets married, it's best for them to move out and get a home of their own. Do you know what happens if a man stays with his own parents? It's hard for those parents to forget that their son is now married. And so the son wants to try to please the parents, do everything that he used to do before he got married, as though that relationship was still there in full force. And at the same time, he wants to please his wife. And you know what happens? He's like a person on a rack. And just as a person on a rack is just pulled two different ways, so he feels like he's being pulled apart, that's the way a man is if he lives at home with his parents. He wants to please his parents, he wants to please his wife, and he ends up pleasing neither one. And this is why so many marriages go on the rocks. Now, I know that there are times when a couple may have to live with their parents for a little while, if that is necessary. What parents need to recognize is that there is a change in relationship. Oh, their son still honors their parents. He still respects them. But there is a new relationship that has been established, and the responsibility of that man, the responsibility of that son primarily, is now to his wife. He is to be sure that that responsibility is fulfilled. And the other relationship that he has with his parents is to be subordinate to that relationship. And so Paul says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There is a union that exists between the husband and wife. Now, here's why Paul quotes that verse. He says, "Now listen, I have just spoken of a union between Christ and the church." Now, that might sound new to you. That might sound strange to you. Well, let me show you why it is that I can speak of a union between Christ and the church. Here's the way I can do it. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that when a man and a wife are married, that they become one flesh. There is a union which exists between a man and his wife. Now, the relationship between a man and his wife is parallel to the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And since the one is parallel to the other, if there is a union between a husband and his wife, and that relationship is parallel to the relationship between Christ and the church, then there must be a union between Christ and the church. And so he quotes this verse in order to justify what he has said about the union existing between Christ and the church. And then he comes down to verse 32, and he says, "This is a great mystery. Now, what is he talking about? Does he mean that marriage is a great mystery? This is what the Roman Catholics say. They translate the word mystery as sacrament, referring to a means of grace for an individual. And they say this refers to marriage, but it's not referring to marriage. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear what he means. He says, this is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? What is the truth that is undiscoverable by human reason? It is the union that exists between Christ and the church. And this is what he says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When I say this is a great mystery, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the union, the oneness between Christ and the church. No man could come to that idea on his own. The only way he can discover it is if God reveals it to him. And then in verse 33, he says, nevertheless, although I am speaking of the union between Christ and the church, because there is a parallel between that union which exists between Christ and the church and between the husband and wife's relationship, because there is a parallel between the two, he says, let every one of you, now husbands, he's talking to you. Notice how he singles you out. He doesn't exclude anybody. There's not a person here who can say he's excluded from this, including yours truly. He says, let every one of you in particular, see, he emphasizes it, in particular, so love his wife. What does he mean, so love his wife? With the measure of love that Christ had for the church. What was the measure of love that Christ had for the church? He loved the church so much, he was willing to die for it. So husbands, you and I are to love our wives so much that we would be willing to die for them. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. There is the ground of the love repeated. First, the measure of the love. So love his wife. So much that we'd be willing to die for her, even as himself, the ground of the love, because of the union, because of the oneness which exists between us and our wives. And then notice the last part of the verse. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. You know what that word reverence means? It means to treat with reverential obedience. And actually in this verse, what Paul has done is to sum up all that he has said before. What is the duty of the husband to love his wife? What is the measure of that love? It is to be so great that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. What is the ground of that love? It is the union. It is the oneness that exists between him and his wife. The husband is to do that. And the wife, what is she to do? She's to see to it that she reverences her husband. That she treats her husband with reverential obedience. Now notice, Paul didn't say, now wives, you are to treat your husbands with reverential obedience if they're worthy of it. Did you notice that? I've had wives come to me and they would say, I can't do that for my husband. He is not worthy of it. If you only knew the kind of husband I have, you would never expect me to do that. Well, that's not what Paul says. It's because of the position that your husband has as your husband that you ought to respect him. Whether he's worthy of it or not in your eyes is not the point. The point is, he's your husband, he has that position, and whether you consider him worthy of your respect and reverential obedience or not, it is to be given unto him. Now, if a husband can do what the Lord says he would do, it'll make it so much easier for the wife. If the wife can see that her husband is worthy of it, then it makes it so much easier to give that reverential obedience. I remember one time I assigned one of my students to preach on this text. And when he preached on the text, he said this. He said, in studying and preparation, I thought I would talk it over with my wife. And I thought I would try to get this from a woman's viewpoint. And he said, here's what my wife said. And I'll never forget it. He said, my wife said, you know, when you see a husband who loves his wife so much that he would willingly die for her, and he loves her because of that union, that oneness that exists between him and her, when a wife sees that, it makes it so much easier for him, for her to be obedient unto her own husband. How true that is. Husbands, if you and I can only do what God expects us to do, it's going to make it so much easier for our wives. With us having fulfilled a tremendous responsibility that the Lord has put upon us to fulfill their duty and to give the obedience which God's word demands. Here then, husbands, we have our duty so clearly, so plainly set forth. The duty to love our wives. The measure of that love. To love them so much we are willing to die for them if necessary. The ground of that love, because of the union that exists between us and our wives. Now, husbands, one day you and I stood before the preacher. The girl of our dreams stood by our side. There she was, so beautiful, so lovely, all dressed in white. And right there in the presence of God and in the presence of the company gathered together, we joined right hands. And then you said this. You said, I, and you gave the name of yourself. Take thee, and then you gave the name of your wife to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth. You made that promise to God. And when you made that promise to God, all you and I were doing was to promise God that we would be obedient to His commands to us in Holy Scripture, because that's exactly what He says we should do, to love our wives. Now let me ask you, husbands, are you really fulfilling that duty? Can you sit down there knowing that the Lord knows your every thought? Look the Lord straight in the eye, as it were, and say, Lord, I know you know every thought that goes through my mind. And you know that I am fulfilling the duty that I have, that you have given me as a husband. I love my wife, and I'm loving her according to what you say I should do in your word. Can you do that? I wonder if we bow our heads now, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't want anyone looking around. You know what I'm going to ask before I even ask it. And I'm just the Lord's messenger, folk. These aren't the words of Bill Harding. You can read them there in the Bible yourself. But maybe you're here, husband, and you know very well that you don't love your wife as you ought. Nobody knows it any better than you. And if you don't, it's sin. And you need to repent of that sin and make it right with God if you ever expect to have His blessing upon your life. Now, with every head bowed, no one looking around, if you're here and you say, preacher, I know that I don't love my wife the way I should, and I'm willing to repent of that right now and ask the Lord, through the Holy Spirit who indwells me as a believer, to love my wife as I ought, that I might fulfill my duty as a husband, as God has prescribed it in His word. If that's so of you right where you are, would you just slip your hand up quickly and take it down? God bless you. I see it. Thank you. I see that. See those hands there. I see that hand. Someone else quickly. I only wait so long as the Holy... Thank you. I see that. I see that hand. Thank you, sir. I see it. Someone else quickly. Thank you. I see it. Someone else. If the Lord is speaking to your heart now, folk, don't turn Him off. Now is the time to settle this. Thank you very much. I see it. Someone else quickly. Just slip it up. You say, I thank you, sir. I see it. Someone else quickly. If you know that you're not loving your wife as you ought and you're willing right now to make it right with the Lord, let's do it. Let's go out of here determined through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God that we're going to be the kind of husbands that the Lord wants us to be. Someone else quickly. Thank you. I see those hands. Someone else quickly. Just slip it up. Take it down. When the Lord speaks to hearts, isn't it wonderful just to give in and let Him control us and make us the kind of husbands we know we ought to be? Someone else quickly. We'll wait as long as the Holy Spirit works, no longer. Someone else quickly. Thank you, sir. Someone else, just slip it up, take it down. Say, preacher, remember me. I know I'm not the kind of husband I ought to be, and I want to make it right with the Lord. Someone else, quickly. Anyway, now will you gentlemen do this right there in your seats? Now, I want you to talk to the Lord. Now, the Lord is just as much here, though you can't see Him, as that person sitting alongside of you. Now, I want you to talk to the Lord, and I want you to tell the Lord that you know you're guilty of sin, because you don't love your wife the way you ought. And then you tell Him where you fall down. Now don't try to beat around the bush and be very nebulous, because the Lord knows better. Just come out and say, Lord, here's where I fall down. Here's where I know that I've sinned. I see what your word says. I don't measure up there. I know it's sin. I repent of it, Lord. I want you to forgive me for it. Then I want you to help me through the power of your Holy Spirit to measure up and to conform to the standard which you have set for me as a husband. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, we just rejoice at the way in which the Holy Spirit uses it. No man could produce anything like we've seen tonight. But Father, you can through your Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that each decision that is made will be genuine. You know the heart, Father. And we pray that each husband who raised his hand will be different. So much so that his wife will be able to see it very clearly. And Father, we'll thank you for that. Lord, if there's somebody else who should have made a decision and who didn't, Lord, we thank you. Your word is a hammer. And we pray that you will use it to break down the resistance so that we all might be the kind of husbands that you would have us to be. Lord, please, please help us by your grace, through your Spirit. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the earth. And, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, in our consideration of the Christian family, we have seen the duty of the wife as given in verses 22 through 24. And we saw that the wife is to be in obedience to her own husband. Then we saw the duty of the husband, commencing with verse 25 and going down through the end of the chapter. And we saw that the husband is to love his wife. And then we come down to the duty of the children. We have the duty of the children given to us in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. You can see that the Apostle Paul singles out the children. He singled out the wives. He singled out the husbands because they were present. And now he singles out the children, indicating that they were also present. And he addresses special words unto them in which he tells them of their duty. And their duty is simply to be obedient unto their parents. We will not have time to consider that section with you. It is a tremendous section, and I would urge you to study it. But now I want to come down to the last duty which the Apostle Paul points out. And that is the duty of the father. We have that given to us in verse 4. Now notice how Paul puts it, and ye fathers. Now he singled out the wives, he singled out the husbands, he singled out the children, and now he singles out the fathers. Now remember, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, this letter was taken by the pastor of the church and read to the people of the church. That means that fathers were present. He wouldn't single out fathers and address special words to fathers unless the fathers were present. The fathers didn't believe in sending their children to church and staying home themselves. Instead, the fathers brought their children to church. So not only were the children in church, but the fathers were in church as well. We live in a day when fathers seem to want to send their children to church. As if the children need the church, but the father, he's above that. The father just doesn't need church. He can do without it. No, the father needs the church as much as any child. And here you have not only the children, but you have the fathers in church. In fact, you have the whole family in church, which is as it ought to be. And so Paul singles out the fathers, and he addresses words to them. And he addresses the words you have in verse 4 to the fathers, because they are the head of the household. Now, I'm told that the Census Bureau of the United States is no longer going to consider the husband as the head of the household. Starting about 1980, it is the person who owns the house or the person who rents the house. There's been a change. It's just indicative of how far we're getting removed from what we have in the Word of the Lord. The Father is the head of the household. And it's because the Father is the head of the household that you have the words in verse 4 addressed to Him. Now here in verse 4, what the Apostle Paul does is to spell out the duty of the Father, the responsibility of the Father. And he wants the Father to be sure to understand it. So what he does is to give that duty first from a negative aspect, what it is that the Father is not to do. And then he gives it from a positive aspect, what it is that the Father is to do. That way, there's not going to be any misunderstanding concerning what the duty of the Father is. Now, let's look at the duty of the Father first from the negative aspect. What is it that the Father is not to do? Well, what the Father is not to do is to excite angry feelings in the heart of His child. Let me state it again. The Father is not to excite angry feelings in the heart of His child. Now listen, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now the words "provoke to wrath" there come from one Greek word. And that Greek word means to exasperate. It means to anger. It means to provoke. It means to rouse to wrath. And this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. And what Paul is saying is this: fathers, I don't want you to exasperate your children. I don't want you to provoke your children in a bad sense. I don't want you to anger your children. I don't want you to rouse them to wrath. In other words, I don't want you to excite angry feelings in the heart of your child. Now, how can a father do this? Well, there are several ways by which a father can excite angry feelings in the heart of his child. Now, one way he can do it is by injustices that are done to that child. You say, well, now, what do you mean by that? I simply mean this. The father is told by someone that his child has done something wrong. So what does a father do many, many times? Unfortunately, what a father does is just to take the word of the person who tells him without investigating at all, and he will go ahead and he will punish that child. Now, suppose that child was not guilty. Suppose that child hadn't really done it. What do you suppose a father is going to succeed in doing as he punishes the child for something that the child knows that he or she has not done? The only thing that that father is going to succeed in doing by doing that is to excite angry feelings in the heart of that child. The child will know that the child doesn't deserve that punishment. And yet here the father is giving that punishment to the child. Now, once there was a child, and this child had a girlfriend. And these two children decided that they were going to make another child mad. They knew exactly how to make this other child mad. And so they planned it out very, very carefully. Not only did they plan it out, but they executed the plan to perfection. They made that child mad. Now the father found out about it. And when the father found out about it, he went to the child and he said, "Now, I understand that you and your girlfriend tried to make so-and-so mad." Well, the child didn't want to own up to it. And so the father said, "I'll give you 3 days in order to tell me what you have done, to make right what has been done." Well, the child let the first day go by. Then the second day, the child came to the father and told the father exactly what had taken place. And when the father was told, the father said, "Now, honey, I'm glad you told me. Because you see, Daddy knew about it all the time. Daddy had evidence in his possession. Do you know how wonderful it is that the Lord always provides the evidence that you need when you want to find out things like that? Children can't understand how their parents always seem to find out exactly what it is that they're doing. The Lord, if you seek to put Him first and do things His way, will just help you in these matters in unbelievable ways." Well, on this occasion, the child had written a letter to the girlfriend with whom she was going to work to make this third party mad. And the father had the letter. And there it was, all planned out exactly what they were going to do. And what had happened was exactly as it was written in that letter. And then the father produced the letter. Well, the child knew that it was so, that the father knew about it. And the child was glad that the child had owned up to it. Now, when that was done, the punishment had to follow. The child had to understand that you just don't do things like this and get away with it. But when the punishment was meted out, the child knew that the punishment was due, that it was deserved, that it was a just punishment. And this is one thing that every father must make sure happens. If you find out that your child has done something, you just don't jump the gun and go ahead and mete out a punishment to that child. No, you make sure that when you punish that child deserves the punishment. Now, I know we're not infallible, and we all make mistakes, but the Lord expects us as fathers to do the best we can. Because if we punish a child, and that punishment is unjust, the only thing we as fathers are going to succeed in doing is violating the command which tells us not to provoke our children to wrath. Because by giving them an unjust punishment, that is exactly what we are doing. But not only can we do it by injustices done to the children, but by severities. You say, well, what do you mean by that? By severities, I mean making a punishment so that it is more than the child deserves. We should make sure that the punishment always fits the offense. This is a principle that is very, very clearly taught in the Word of God. And if our children do something as wrong as fathers, we must make sure that when we mete out punishment to them, that that punishment is going to fit the offense and is not going to be greater than the offense deserves. Now, let me illustrate it to you. I've got two children of my own. Now, one day, we sat down with our children and we said, now, it would be wonderful if we had a little garden. And we thought it would be nice to plant some food and then have the joy of watching it grow and hopefully having it produce things that we could eat. And so we had thought about having a little garden out in the backyard. Well, after we had discussed that a little bit with the children, and they knew where we wanted the garden, we decided that right in front of our family room, we would dig up a little piece of ground, and we would put some beautiful flowers there. And so we worked hard. We got it all dug up. We leveled off the ground. We planted the flowers, and we were just envisioning in our mind how nice that would look when the flowers would come up in front of the family room windows. It would give a nice appearance to passersby on the street. And so we were just waiting for those flowers to start to grow. Everything was all done. The seed was planted. The ground was nice and level. And I remember one day I went out and cut our lawn. So I had cut the front part, and I was cutting the side part, and then I went back to the back part, and I was cutting that. And finally, when I was finished, I was a little bit tired. I did it by foot, following behind the lawnmower. And so I came around the front and made sure that everything was in order, and all of a sudden, an unusual sight met my eyes. I noticed in front of the family room window that it was all dug up. And here were old crooked sticks sticking up this way and this way. And I said, what in the world has gone on? So I went in the house. I said, honey, I said, did you go out there and do anything in front of the family room? She said, no. Why, what's wrong? I said, well, it's not like it was a little while ago. And so I went up and I looked and I found that somebody had been planting something. Well, you know what happened? One of my children decided that that would be a nice place to plant corn and pole beans. So after the flowers were planted, they had gone ahead and dug it all up and planted corn and pole beans. And can't you imagine how beautiful that would look as passers-by would go by, and here were stalks of corn going up from the family room window and pole beans reaching up so you can go out and pick the beans off and eat them. Well, the child knew that this was not to be done. She should have asked permission. Now, the child needed to be punished for that. But that offense was not nearly as great as one that followed. You see, one that followed was this. The child was supposed to have a test in school. Now, children like to play. They don't like to study. Much study is a weariness to the flesh, not only to children, but to all of us when we get older. And so the child decided that she wanted to play, the same child that had done that. And so the mother said, now, when do you have this test? She said, oh, the test is not until next week. And so the mother believed her. Well, the test wasn't next week. The test was at the end of this week. But you see, when next week came, the mother said, now, you got to study for the test. Well, naturally, the child didn't want to study for a test which she had already taken. And so the mother said, you're going to study. I don't want to study. I don't need to study. You're going to study. I don't want to study. Well, after pursuing the matter a little bit, we found out what had happened. The child had lied. Now, we've tried to teach our children the Ten Commandments, and not only the Ten Commandments so that they know what the Scripture says, but what they mean. And so I took my daughter in the bedroom, and I sat her down, and I said, "Now, what is the Ninth Commandment?" And she says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." I said, "What does that mean?" She said, "It means that we're to tell the truth." And then she dropped her head. I said, "Now, did you tell Mommy and Daddy the truth here?" "No," she said, "I didn't." Now, the first thing we did was to make sure that she made it right with the Lord. You see, she had sinned. She needed to make it right with the Lord. But not only that, there needed to be a punishment. But the punishment for this would be greater than the punishment for just planting corn and pole beans from the family room window without asking permission. Why? Because the offense was much greater. And the child needs to understand that when punishment is given out, that it is going to fit the offense. Now, suppose I had done like some people do, and by the grace of God, I trust that He will keep me from it, to become very, very angry, lose my temper, and give her a punishment which is far greater than she deserved on the lesser offense, and maybe even one that was greater than she deserved on the following offense. You see, it's easy for fathers to lose their temper. And you know why they lose their temper so much? Because they are not really concerned about the child. They are concerned about how it reflects on them. That's why they lose their temper. They don't want their child to be known as the one who did this or that or the other thing. And what we need to do is to remember that if we use severities in punishing our children, the only thing we're going to succeed in doing is exciting angry feelings in them. When punishment is meted out, it must be in accordance to the teaching of the Word of God, and that is that the punishment will fit the offense. That's how God is going to deal with the sinner. There are degrees of punishment in hell. It doesn't make any difference as far as the length of the punishment. It is eternal punishment. But if somebody is more wicked than somebody else, the person who is more wicked is going to have more intense suffering in hell than the person is who is not as wicked. Absolute justice is always meted out. It's a principle of the Word of God. And you and I must be careful as fathers that we follow that principle in dealing with our children. But another way whereby we can excite angry feelings in the hearts of our children is by showing partiality. Now, it is easy to get several children. And perhaps one children has an outstanding personality. That child just draws people around him or her like honey draws bees. An outstanding personality. Perhaps that child is very, very talented. Perhaps that child is one who is gifted in so many matters. And it's very easy in a situation like that to show partiality to one. And the one who doesn't have the attractive personality, the one who is not as gifted, to sort of let that person suffer more, in the sense that you will let the one who has the outstanding personality get away with things that you would never allow the other one to get away with. Now, if you take one who has an outstanding personality, one who is talented, and you are going to say, "Well, now you've done this, I'm not going to make you be punished for this in any sense, but here's one who does the same thing that this one does," and you turn around and you punish that one, what do you suppose you're going to do to that child? She's going to see that you are being partial, or he is going to see that you're showing favoritism, and that child is going to discern that very, very easily, and the only thing that you're going to succeed in doing by doing that is simply to exciting angry feelings in the heart of that child. And what we must do as fathers is to make sure that when we have children, whether one has a more outstanding personality than the other, whether one is more talented than the other or not, we must make sure that those children know that we love them equally, and not only that we love them equally, but they are treated the same in every kind of situation. And for that, gentlemen, we need to rely upon the Lord. It's only by the grace of the Lord that as fathers we can do that. But if we show partiality, which we do in certain cases if we're not careful, the only thing we will succeed in doing is exciting angry feelings in the hearts of our children. But there is a fourth way by which we can do it. Not only can we do it by injustices, not only can we do it by severities, not only can we do it by showing partiality, but also by unreasonable commands. Do you know what happens sometimes? Sometimes we'll command our children to do things which they're just incapable of doing. Now, that is something that we ought never to do. We should make sure that when we command our children to do so, and we have the right to do it as fathers, the Lord has given that authority to us, that we make sure that our child is capable of doing that which we command that child to do. Now, let me illustrate it to you. Suppose you had a father, and he went to school, and he was a real brain. Suppose he studied hard, and he got A's in everything that he took. Every course, A. Maybe once in a while a B thrown in, but A's everywhere. And then he has some children. Now he says, listen, if I did it, you can do it. And so he demands that that child do it. Do you think that is a reasonable command? No, it is not. What every father should command of his child is that the child do the best that he or she can. Now, if the best that that child can do is a B, then that child should do the best and get the B. But you shouldn't demand that child to get an A if the best is a B. If the child can get an A, you want the best. And you don't want the child just to sort of slack off and not do his or her best. You want the child to do the best. If the best is not equal to what you did, you don't demand that kind of thing. That would be an unreasonable command. And what the Lord expects of us is simply this, that we be careful in dealing with our children to give them commands which we know they have the capability of carrying out. Because if we give them commands that are beyond their capability, the only thing we will succeed in doing is exciting angry feelings in their hearts. Here then is the command from the negative standpoint. From the negative standpoint, we are not to excite angry feelings in the hearts of our children. And we have seen the ways by which we can do it, by injustices, severities, partiality, or unreasonable commands. But now let's look at this commandment from the positive aspect. What is it that we are to do as fathers? What we are to do as our fathers is simply this. We are to bring up our children, now listen, by means of the instruction, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me state that again. We are to bring up our children by means of the instruction, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how Paul puts it in verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but instead of that now, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now notice he says, bring them up. That implies that the bringing up is control. You know, some fathers are only fathers biologically. They've caused a child to be born, but that's as far as it goes. And they won't control the way in which that child is being brought up. They'll let the child grow up any way he wants. And sometimes, because they've had that in their experience, they say, well, I grew up any way I wanted. I made that all right, so I'll let the child do the same thing. The Word of God says you're not to do that. The Word of God says that you are to control the way in which that child is brought up. You are to rear that child. You're to bring up that child in a certain way. And many fathers simply give birth to the child, cause the child to be born, and then after that they have no time for the child whatsoever. Many times a father will go off to work, he'll come home, he's a little tired, he'll stretch out and get his newspaper and start to read it, and a child will come up and, Daddy, Daddy, he's all excited, he wants to talk to his daddy, and Daddy says, don't bother me now, can't you see I'm tired, can't you see I'm busy, just don't bother me now. And what happens? A little child turns and goes away heartbroken with tears filling his eyes. And many times when something like that happens, there are tragic results and tragic memories that remain. I just read a story told by Richard DeHaan. And Richard DeHaan said one time there was a father who was sitting at his desk. And he had a month's bills in front of him. It was his 55th birthday. And so his little child, 12 years old, came up and said, Daddy, this is your 55th birthday. And I'm going to give you 55 kisses, one for each year. And he threw his arms around his father and started to kiss him. And the father pushed him away and said, don't bother me now. I'm busy. Don't bother me now. And so he pushed the child off, and all of a sudden the tears started to stream down the little child's face. And the father saw those tears and he said, well, listen, why don't you wait until tomorrow and then you can give me the rest of the kisses. I'm sorry, but I'm busy right now. And then later on today, he thought more about it and he went to his child. He said, how about giving me the rest of those kisses tonight? But you see, the child had been pushed off. And either the child didn't hear him or wasn't in the mood for it, because the father didn't get those kisses that night. And just 2 months after that, that child was drowned. And there was that father with that memory lingering in his mind. How his child wanted to show love to him, and how he simply pushed him away. Too busy, didn't have time. Now listen, folk, when the Lord gives us children, we should never be too busy. Oh, I know there are times when we lovingly have to ask them to wait, but the child should never get the impression that we don't have time for them. We are to bring them up and bring them up in a certain way, which means that that bringing up is to be controlled. Now, notice what God does. He tells us the God-appointed means by which we are to bring them up. He says, but bring them up by means of the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We use this phrase quite often, but exactly what does it mean? Well, the word nurture carries two ideas with it. It carries the idea of instruction, and it carries the idea of discipline. And what we're told here is that we're to bring up our children by means of, in, or more literally by means of, the nurture, that is the instruction and discipline, and admonition of the Lord. Now, the child is to have the instruction of the Lord so that he will have the knowledge that God wants him to have. He is to have the discipline of the Lord so that he will have the self-control that God wants him to have. Now, the word admonition simply means to put one in mind of something. And the idea is that you put the child in mind of his duty, so if he isn't doing it, he will do it. You put the child in mind of his fault, so if he's doing something wrong, he will stop doing it. And the child is to be admonished. Why? So that he will have the obedience that the Lord wants him to have. Now, notice, this instruction, this discipline, this admonition is the instruction, discipline, and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is to instruct our children so that they'll have the knowledge that he wants them to have. It is Jesus Christ who is to discipline our children so that they will have the self-control that he wants them to have. It is Jesus Christ who is to admonish our children, put them in mind of their duties and faults, so that they will have the obedience to God's word that he wants them to have. Now, right away, a question arises in your mind. You say, well, now, if Jesus Christ is going to do that, how is he going to do it? Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. How, then, is he going to instruct, discipline, and admonish my children? You know how he does it? He does it through you, Father, as his organ. Now, let me illustrate it to you. A few years ago, the Lord saw fit to lay me aside. I often get accused of having a built-in amplifying system. And many times when I go to meetings, everybody runs toward the microphones to turn them down. But believe it or not, the built-in amplifying system went on the blink. I guess I got involved in too many things. I was teaching at a seminary, pastoring a church, holding special meetings, teaching a couple hours every Monday night down Bridgeton. I guess that was a little bit too much. But the Lord just felt that I needed a rest. And so he laid me aside. I just lost all of my strength. I would get up in the morning and I would shave, and that was like a day's work. And I just couldn't do anything. Now, I was right in the midst of a seminary year. And one of the courses that I teach is Hebrew. Now, I had a lot of loyal, devoted, earnest, faithful scribes, and I just didn't want to leave them without any Hebrew knowledge. But I did have two assistants that year. So here's what I did. I would be on my bed. I couldn't go anywhere. It was very difficult to talk, but I would get the telephone. And when I'd get the telephone, I'd get an assistant on the other end, and I would dictate all the material that I wanted him to give. And then I would tell him exactly how I wanted him to give it, the assignments that I wanted him to give, everything that I wanted him to do, so he would do it just as though I would do it if I were there. And so I gave him that material. And that assistant went to that class, gave him that material that I gave him on the telephone, gave him the assignments that I gave it the way I told him to give it. Everything that I had prescribed, he carried out to the letter. Now, you see, in one sense, I was teaching that class, but I was teaching it through the organ of my assistant. And that's exactly the way it is, Father, with Jesus Christ and with you and me. Jesus Christ, through you as the Father, through me as the Father, teaches our children, gives them instruction so that they will have knowledge about the Word of God that he wants them to have. And Father, that is your responsibility. It is my responsibility to make sure that they have that knowledge. If our children don't have knowledge about the Word of God, it's nobody's fault but your own. And if we are ever too busy to make sure that our children have that knowledge, we are just too busy. It is a responsibility that the Lord has given us, and I don't know of any greater joy than to take the wonderful truths of the Word of God and simply to instill those truths in the hearts and minds of our children so that they will have the knowledge of the Word of God that the Lord wants them to have. And what is happening is this when we do it. The Lord Jesus, through us, is instructing our children so that they'll have the knowledge of the Word of God that He wants them to have, so that they'll know that they're sinners, that they need to be saved, understand the plan of salvation, have that knowledge fully at their disposal. Now, the wife helps a great deal. The father can delegate a lot of things to the wife, but the father doesn't delegate it to the wife so that the wife is going to do it, he's going to see to it, it's done, but he's never going to participate himself. No, father, the child must see that you are an active participant in giving that instruction. And the same way with the discipline. How does that work? The Lord Jesus, through the Father, disciplines the children. Why? So that they can have self-control. The children aren't going to be self-controlled unless you discipline. But Jesus, through the Father, disciplines. Now, the Father can delegate some of that to the wife. But you want to be careful, fathers. You know, children are very, very wise. And if a wife starts to discipline, and the child comes to you and says, Daddy, do I really have to do that? Now, if you don't back up your wife, you know what's going to happen? The child is going to play one parent against the other in order to get his own way, and the child will never have the discipline that he should get. No, you should stand behind your wife in any discipline that is meted out. And the child should understand that that discipline just doesn't come from one parent. It comes from both parents, and the child should understand if the child goes to daddy when the mommy says to do something, that daddy is going to say the same thing, because what the mommy is doing is exactly what the daddy wants done. And when the child understands that, it'll make a big difference. But you know something else that happens so many times? So many times, the mother alone will be the one who disciplines. And so here is the father. Daddy's goody-goody. He never disciplines at all. It's always mommy. She's a big ogre. And it's not to be that way. Father, the child is to understand that that discipline comes from you. And there are times when you need to do it in order to make sure that that child is going to have the self-control that the Lord wants that child to have. And so the Lord Jesus, through you, Father, instructs that child so he'll have knowledge about the Word of God that the Lord wants him to have. He disciplines that child through you as the father so that the child will have the self-control. And he admonishes that child through you as the father so that that child will be obedient to the commandments of God, which is what the Lord wants. Now, we're told that the child has an intellectual element in his nature. The child has a moral element. And the child has a religious or spiritual element. Now, you know what is happening? We are developing the intellectual element of the child's nature. The child goes, in many cases, to public school. And what you have is about 30 hours, approximately, of instruction that's given. Maybe it's a little less because of lunch and things like that. But approximately 30 hours, say, plus the homework that is given. Now, there you have the intellectual nature of the child being developed, that intellectual element. But what about the spiritual or religious element? The child is not going to get it in the public school. They've kicked God out of the public schools. You're not going to get it there. Where is the child going to get it? Where is the child going to get the moral element? The child is not going to get it in the public schools because the public schools generally do not believe that there is an absolute standard of conduct. They don't believe it at all. Everything is do it out of love and it's all right. So if you steal out of love on occasions, that's all right. It's what you call situation ethics. And that's what you have in most of your public schools. There are probably a few exceptions, but that's what you find generally in the public schools. Where are your children going to get the development of the spiritual element and the moral element of their nature? Well, they're going to get it in church. But how much time do they spend in church? Now, the parents might take the children to Sunday school. Well, that's wonderful. Maybe to the morning service, and that's about it for many of the children. Some parents will go beyond that, not many, and take them to the evening service. And very, very few would take them to prayer meeting. So at the most, you would get about 4 hours a week. And then how much time is actually spent at home, Father? If you added it up now, and you really got down to brass tacks, how much time do you really spend at home developing the spiritual and moral element of that child's nature? I think I would probably be stretching it many times if I said 2 or 3 hours a week. I think if you added it up, you probably wouldn't even find that that much was spent in most homes. What do you have then? Possibly about 6 or 7 hours a week developing the spiritual or moral element of that child's nature. About 35 developing the intellectual nature. And then we wonder why it is that our children don't have the moral and spiritual values that they ought to have. Whose fault is it, Father? Whose fault is it? It's nobody's fault but yours. It's nobody's fault but mine. God has given us the commandment. He says the Lord Jesus through you, Father, is to develop that child so that child will have the moral and spiritual development that that child should have. And it's our responsibility to see to it that that child gets it. Here then is the duty of the father. Negatively, the father is not to excite angry feelings in the heart of his child. He can do that in several ways. He can do it by injustices, therefore he's not to do it. He can do it by severities, therefore he's not to do it by that. He can do it by showing partiality. He can do it by unreasonable command. And those ways are to be shunned in order for him to be obedient and fulfill his duty. But on the other hand, from the positive aspect, he is to take his children that God has given him as a gift from the Lord. And he is to control the way in which they are reared. He is to bring them up by means of the God-appointed way of instruction, discipline, and admonition, so that those children will have the knowledge of God's word, will have the self-control and the obedience to the commandments of God's word that the Lord intends and wants them to have. Now, fathers, are you fulfilling your duty? Are you really, honestly doing it? Dr. Ironside was preaching once, and he said a young girl came to him, and she said, "Dr. Ironside, I'm in deep spiritual trouble." And she said, "Although my father is a minister of the gospel, I can't go to him and talk with him about it." And Dr. Ironside said, "Why not?" And she said, "I'll tell you why not. Though my father was a gospel minister, I never once heard him read the Bible to me at home. I never once heard him pray at home. The only time I ever heard him read the Bible or pray was from the pulpit, but never once at home. And now I just don't feel I can go to him. I don't feel I can discuss this matter with him." Do you see what that father had done? That father had stolen from his child one of the most precious things that child could ever have. He had stolen from that child the memory of a father who would read the Word of God, teach the Word of God, and pray with that child. That child will never have that memory because the father deprived her of it. And Father, if that's what you're doing, don't expect your children to come to you when they grow up and say, "Daddy, can you help me?" Because they're not going to do it. They're going to figure you couldn't help them when they're young. How can you help them now? What we've got to do, fathers, is lean hard on the Lord. We've got to say, "Lord, help us." It's a tremendous duty that the Lord has given to us. Negatively, not to excite angry feelings in the hearts of our children, but positively, to bring them up by means of the instruction, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing it, fathers? I wonder, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm just the Lord's messenger, and I trust through this weekend you will recognize that this preacher preaches as much to himself as he does to you. This is just as much for me as it is for you. But we need to settle things before the Lord. Now, some of you have children who've grown up. They're not there anymore. It's too late for you. But for others, it may not be too late. Maybe you're here and you say, "Preacher, I know that as a father, I haven't been fulfilling my duty. And because I haven't been fulfilling my duty, I know it's sin against God, and I'm willing to repent of it right now. Ask the Lord to forgive me. and to enable me by the Holy Spirit who indwells me as a believer to fulfill the duty that God has given to me as the father of my children. If that's so of you, quietly, right where you are, would you just slip your hand up and take it down? Say, preacher, pray for me. I know it's hard. God bless you. I see those hands. Thank you. I see that one. I see that one. That one. Thank you. I see that one. Now, will those of you who raised your hands just do this? Right there in your seat. Remember that the Lord is very, very much present with us. Now, just talk to him. Tell him that you know that you've sinned. Now, don't beat around the bush and say, now, Lord, I just didn't quite measure up. So, you know, that you don't want to say sin. But you know it's sin that you haven't done it. Now, you come out and you say, Lord, I know that I've sinned by not fulfilling my duty. And I repent of it. I'm sorry for it. And then ask the Lord to take the duty which you have right here, which you can so clearly see. And though the flesh is weak, through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, enable you to fulfill that duty so that you might be the kind of father that the Lord intends and wants you to be. Do that right now, won't you? Father, we know that many prayers are going up. We thank you for once again moving in our midst. Father, we pray that we will be the kind of fathers that you have said we should be in your word. Lord, we're so human. And many times we don't want to make mistakes. Sometimes we do. But Father, we pray that you'll guide us as only you can. And Lord, may our children learn to respect us as fathers so that they will always have that memory of a father who loved them so much, that he would be willing to make sure that they got the instruction in the Word of God that they should have, that they were disciplined in a proper way, that they might have the self-control that you have said they should have, that we might be able to admonish them, so that they might have the obedience to the Word of God that will bring glory to your name. Father, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.